You're thinking to yourself, what kind of church is this? First, they make me move forward, then they make me say yes. What kind of place is this? I want to give you a fair warning. A guy who's about to retire is scary. He might do some scary, unconventional things in his last months of ministry. So beware. Beware. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We've been talking about heaven during the past several Sundays, and though heaven isn't a hot topic for many people, God has an end game that far exceeds our wildest imaginations. Amen? The Bible opens with a declaration that is the indispensable starting point to a correct worldview. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And there are other passages that say that God literally spoke into existence the heavens and the earth. He spoke. And when his creative work was finished, Genesis 1:31 says, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Very good. The original creation wasn't pretty good. It wasn't mostly good. It was very good. Nothing in Eden was mediocre. Everything functioned as designed. There was balance. There was harmony in nature. There was sweet fellowship between God and man. And every created thing brought glory to its creator, and nothing worked against man. Nothing worked against man's welfare. Before the fall, Adam never swatted a mosquito. He never suffered the effects of poison ivy or the flu or a herniated disc. He was never mauled by a lion. Eve never ran from a snake, although it might be argued she should have run from one of them. Adam was never called to leave home to join the military. According to the Lord's assessment, the heavens and the earth were very good. And ever since that time, our hearts have been whispering, "Take me there. Take me to that place." But just two chapters later, everything changed. Disguised as a serpent, Satan succeeded in tempting the first couple to disobey the Lord. They believed what is the oldest lie in the book: "Surely God has not said." And because of their sin, God pronounced a curse on creation, a curse that ruined everything. And since the fall, Romans chapter 8 says the whole creation has been subjected to frailty, futility, and frustration. And we know this is true. The monstrous hurricane and flooding that devastated so much of southern Texas and Louisiana last week is just another reminder that we live in a cursed and hostile environment. Romans 8:22 says the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But you know, as Jesus told his disciples, troubles in the world today are just the beginning of birth pains. Just the beginning. The heaviest contractions are yet to come. After the church is removed by the rapture, the tribulation judgments will be unleashed. And Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And then, of course, Revelation 6:19 details this time of distress. Now, if you've trusted Christ to save you, there may be some rough roads from here to heaven. In fact, it's guaranteed. But all who are saved can rejoice, be comforted, and be hopeful, because Jesus promised to come to our rescue before this period of extreme trouble begins. And I said this once before, but the worst suffering this body of believers may ever endure may be my preaching about it. Well, Revelation 21 turns the page to reveal what will take place after the tribulation, after the 1,000-year kingdom, after the final rebellion, after the final judgment of the great white throne. And Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." With the pain and labor of childbirth behind, a new universe is created and brought into view. Point number one, the new world. Now, the word new appears four times in verses 1 to 8. In the Greek New Testament, the word is kainos. Kainos does not mean novel. It doesn't mean newly created with respect to existence. It means fresh. It means new in quality, new in character. It means renewed. Peter's choice of words reflects this distinction. On the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Refreshing. And then in verse 21, he said, "He," that is Jesus, "must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." As we said last time, God will never give up on his original creation. And so we find all of those words that begin with the prefix R-E, and that signifies a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. And though spoiled by the curse, though taken captive by the devil, God has a plan to refresh and renew his creation. And this enormous project, listen, it's well underway. God isn't going to start it on that day. It's well underway. In Eden, his plan was announced as a promise. And then his plan continued by the first coming of Jesus, the world's Redeemer. And today his plan proceeds with salvation of sinners from every tribe and every nation. And so God's plan is well underway. Yet here in Revelation 21, John was shown the final stage of God's plan to redeem and reclaim his lost creation. Now, unlike evolution's theory that requires tiny changes over great stretches of time, 2 Peter 3:10 declares the sudden unexpectedness of what will happen. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Like the original 6 days of creation, the final phase of God's plan will happen with remarkable speed. 2 Peter 3, 5-7 says the same word that brought creation into existence and then later sent the flood, that word will be spoken again, and this time a renewed creation will emerge. Now, our English translations create the impression that God will obliterate. He will obliterate the old creation and create a new one. But that's not the meaning. And think about it. If God was forced into a corner where his only option was to destroy the work of his hands, who wins? Satan wins, and God loses. If his only option was to create a new planet and start over again with new people, Satan would emerge the victor and God the loser. Friends, it can't happen that way. It won't happen that way. From the beginning, God devised a plan to redeem and to restore the universe without scrapping either. He is resurrecting his original plan, a plan that Satan and sin could never defeat. And by means of this redemption plan, God will be eternally glorified as the powerful, gracious Redeemer of his creation. And so the new heaven and the new earth will not be new in the sense of novel. By means of fire, the heavens and the earth as we know them today will be completely refined and renewed and restored. And using the same basic elements, God will recreate the perfect environment that sin ruined. And what he did by flood water in Noah's day, he will accomplish in a coming day by fire. Now remember, Noah and his family exited the ark to begin a new life on the same earth, minus the sin and violence that corrupted it. And about this future purging by fire, Dr. Henry Morris wrote, "Nothing will be lost except the effects and evidences of sin." Well, notice how verse 1 ends. There was no longer any sea. No longer any sea. You know, in the present arrangement, about 70% of the earth is covered by water. 70%. Our blood is 90% water. Our flesh is about 65% water. We are like living water balloons with appendages. Concerning the life to come, Paul wrote, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In bodies that are redeemed, glorified, new and improved, this verse may contain a hint that our bodies won't be dependent on water. That is, those glorified bodies. You know, we'll eat and drink for pleasure, but maybe not out of necessity. Revelation 22, 1 and 2 describes an abundance of living water in heaven, but it won't come from the sea. The whole hydrologic system that waters the earth seems to be transformed as God becomes the source of all that sustains life. You know, oceans are often associated with turbulence and with danger, with loss of life. And at the same time, oceans are like barriers that divide the continents and the nations from one another. When John wrote the Revelation, remember, he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was separated from civilization and from the church family that he loved, separated by water, separated by an ocean. So even the reminder of these things will be eliminated in the new order that God creates. There will no longer be any sea. Well, secondly, think of the New Jerusalem in verse 2. This holy city is heaven's center. It's our eternal home. It's the place that Jesus is preparing for us right now. And verse 2 emphasizes the holiness and the newness of this New Jerusalem. It won't be the unbelieving and troubled city that Jerusalem is today. It won't be the war-torn Jerusalem of the tribulation either. This city is holy because God has chosen to glorify his name there. And verse 16 says the city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Now that 1,500 miles high part I don't get, but I don't have to. That's what the Bible says about it. The length and the width is roughly the distance from, listen, the Appalachian Mountains in the east to the border of California in the west, from the Canadian border in the north to Mexico in the south. Say it with me. That's a big city. That is a big city. A big city. Now, the word prepared is the same word that Jesus used in John 14, 2, when he told his disciples, I'm going there, that is to my Father's house, to prepare a place for you. Now, to prepare means to make ready. And the same verb appears in Hebrews 11, 16, which speaks of believers who are homesick for heaven. These Old Testament saints, they were longing for a better place. It says instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, throughout history, cities have had buildings and streets and parks and mass transportation systems and places where people reside, places where people do business. Randy Alcorn writes, cities have inhabitants, visitors, bustling activity, cultural events and gatherings involving music, the arts, education, religion, entertainment, and athletics. Now, if these defining characteristics are not present in heaven's capital city, I'm thinking God wouldn't have called it a city. You see, the intention of his word is to communicate in a way that we can understand. So it is a city. It's going to be a real city. Because the New Jerusalem comes down or descends from heaven, some suggest that it may orbit or hover over the earth like a satellite city during the millennium. And this stems from Old Testament verses that say David will reign on the earth during the thousand-year kingdom, and worship will take place at an earthly temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 40. In fact, in that chapter, the dimensions of the temple are actually given. Now, there isn't going to be a temple in heaven because God will be the temple. The first clause of verse 24 may lend support to this idea if it describes a millennial condition as well as an eternal condition. Notice what it says, the nations will walk by its lights. Now lights are typically above us. And so maybe this is a satellite city during the 1,000 years. But however this works out, At this point, John sees the holy city coming down from heaven to its permanent location on the new earth. Anthony Hokema adds this: the New Jerusalem does not remain in heaven, far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. There, the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they inhabit the new earth. Heaven is literally coming to earth. Sometimes we say, you know, I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, that's true, but actually, heaven is coming here. And so there's coming a time when heaven will literally be on earth. At least three ideas emerge when this city is compared to a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The first idea stems from the fact that God planned marriage from the beginning to be permanent, And the heavenly city will be our home forever, our permanent home. The second idea stresses the city's beauty. I mean, its beauty and magnificence will be like a bride on her wedding day. She never looks better than on that day. And then finally, just as the bride of Christ is made pure by the washing of the water of the word, so this city will be pure. It will be free from every form of defilement. And the contrast between this city and earthly cities today couldn't be more dramatic. And don't worry if you're not a city slicker. You know, maybe you're not one who likes the idea of living in a city. There will be plenty of fresh air and wide open spaces in the new earth, and you're going to have access to all of it. The gates will be open, and you can go in, you can go out. Now, this merger of heaven and earth is one of God's primary objectives. We hear it in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In that day, Jesus will be the king over all the earth. Now, there's a cartoon that pictures a resident of heaven with angel wings sitting on a cloud. You've seen cartoons like this. Against the background of an endless sky stretching out before him, he complains, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." You know? The idea being he's bored stiff. Can I tell you this? Nothing about heaven will be boring. You'll never be bored in heaven. The God who created and gifted us for good works, Ephesians 2:10, will not abandon this purpose at heaven's doorstep. You know, we will rule and reign with Christ. You know, we will serve other inhabitants in heaven. The Bible presents glimpses of perfect human beings at work in a vibrant society, fulfilling specific assignments without fatigue, frustration, or failure. You know, work at that time will be enjoyable, not burdensome. We'll be doing the thing that we enjoy, the thing that we were created for. Victor Hugo is one of the most gifted writers France ever produced. You may recognize him as the author of The Hunchback of Notre Dame. But commenting on his life's work, he wrote, "For half a century, I've been translating my thoughts into prose and verse, history, drama, philosophy, romance, tradition, satire, ode, and song. But I feel I haven't given utterance to the thousandth part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley, it's a thoroughfare. It closes upon the twilight, but opens upon the dawn." Now, I'm not sure that he was a believer in Christ. I'm not sure about his spiritual life at all. But he was right on when he said that. In heaven, we'll experience complete satisfaction doing what God designed us to do. And while the Bible doesn't answer every question, it tells us enough to put ideas of floating indolence to rest. The new heaven and the new earth will be material. It will be full of life, full of activity. It will be a vastly improved version of the best place you ever visited. Now, we're given some more glimpses of eternity in verses 3 to 8, the new situation. The key in this section is verse 5, where it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Notice that the one making the promise is seated on the throne. Now, the throne is the throne. It's the control center of the universe. And the Lord seated there is in complete and uncontested control. He has power to do everything he has purposed to do. The newness he makes or creates is described at least four ways. First of all, there's a new relationship with God established. Verse 3, the loud voice which says now signals the arrival of a long-awaited moment. The situation here was anticipated by the prophets. The promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 37:27 says, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now we know that in Jesus, God came near. God, Emmanuel means God with us. And so Jesus came near, and we can only imagine how awesome it was to literally walk and talk with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is full of grace and truth. With the descent of the Holy Spirit, or rather the descent of the heavenly city, God will make his home in the realm of space and time. Notice the repetition of phrases "with men" and "with them" in verse 3. God will no longer seem distant. He will no longer seem detached from his creation. And it was Isaiah who said, "Oh, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down. God, if you would only come and join us, and we could feel your presence and benefit from your wisdom." Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. I'm sure you know the difference between being with someone in the sense that you're in proximity or you're close to them. The difference between that and really being with them. I mean, I've been poked in the ribs countless times for being with Peggy when my mind was somewhere else. The Greek word meta that's used here denotes an intimate and close face-to-face fellowship. And because God loves us, he longs to live among us so that we might have the kind of fellowship that he enjoyed with Adam and Eve. His desire is to bless us with his personal presence, attention, and care. And while the scope of this is beyond our grasp, we're told that God will be in our midst in an open, visible, and intimate way. Now, aside from God's presence with us, notice the sense of ownership and possession. The verse says, "We will be his people, and God himself will be our God." Did you know that God's plan to give us himself is again, already well underway? Because he loves us, he gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And then Jesus said this in Luke 11:13, "If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Father has already given us Jesus, and he's already given us his Holy Spirit. But in the new earth, he gives us himself. And once again, we can't possibly comprehend all that is involved in this, but with full assurance, every believer can say, "I am his and he is mine." And when we really grasp the longing of God's heart to be with us, to make us his own, it should make us want to draw closer to him. Now, second, former experiences are eliminated. Verse 4 and 5. Life in heaven just couldn't be what God intends it to be if we had to drag around all the baggage accumulated in this life. I mean, what if we had to carry guilt and shameful memories with us forever? Well, what if our minds had to retain the capacity to replay every disappointment, every failure, every heartache? You know, the fact is, on this side of heaven, we never completely forget anything. Our brains retain everything from sights and sounds to fragrances, emotions, textures, and colors. And if we somehow manage to forget an embarrassment or some failure, some yahoo is there to remind us of it. Amen? It's his life mission. You see, the slate down here is never finally erased. But it won't be that way in heaven. Former experiences and memories will be erased. A day is coming when God will hit the eternal delete button. Here, heaven is described by all that won't be there. Verse 4 says, there will be no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. And along with the tears, God will wipe away every cause behind the tears. He will eliminate the source of every pain, not just the pain. Here on the new earth, the old order which labored and suffered under the curse will pass away. And who makes these new conditions possible? They're possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the book of the revelation of Jesus and all of his glorious accomplishments. Isaiah 53 says, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The pain, the suffering, the death that we brought on ourselves was transferred to him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And this means that Christ's redemption, and by means of Christ's redemption, a new order is coming. And in that new order, everything will be fresh. Everything will be new. You know, just like the first heaven and earth, every manifestation of the curse will pass away forever. Whatever sin is touched, whatever sin has polluted, God will redeem and cleanse. And notice how the Lord attaches his personal guarantee to this promise. Verse 5 ends, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, Christian, you could take this to the bank. You can count on it. A new and vastly improved situation is coming for every child of God. So, don't get bogged down or overwhelmed by life's momentary troubles. We need to look past our failures and past our troubles to claim what Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Now, third, there will be improved conditions introduced, verse 6 and 7. And these conditions described here are what every prophesied event is leading up to. When Jesus paid the sin debt on Calvary's cross, he said, remember, it is finished. It's done. Redemption is done. It's complete. And having proclaimed and applied his salvation to anyone who would hear and believe, someday Jesus will again say, it is done. You see, all struggles will be over. The past will be erased. And having erased every vestige of sin, antagonism, and rebellion, perfect harmony in a renewed universe will be restored. And what's the basis for all of this? It's based on the sovereign eternality, wisdom, and omnipotence of the one who is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice how the principle of grace stands out in these verses. Verse 6 says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. You see, the new earth will be a place of endless, overflowing grace. Throughout the Bible, thirst represents our deepest longings for satisfaction and happiness. And in this context, the spring of the water of life refers to the complete satisfaction every child of God will experience in the eternal state. And notice, eternal satisfaction costs the same as salvation. It will be ours without cost. It will be ours because of the goodness and the amazing grace of the giver. You see, the rule of life in heaven is this: if you're thirsty, just ask. If you need something, just ask, and it will be given to you. Remember the day that Jesus met a woman at a well in Samaria? She had come to that well for water, but Jesus knew that her thirst ran deeper than water could ever satisfy. She was empty. She was sad. And because her life had been like a test track for disappointment and failure, she came to the well at a time when others weren't likely to be there. You see, the whispers and the judgmental looks were more than she could bear. She had failed in marriage 5 times. And when she met Jesus, she was shacking up with a man she wasn't married to. She was like so many wounded and broken people today. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was walking wounded and deeply disappointed. John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The water of life that Jesus spoke of represents the Holy Spirit, but it also represents eternal life. And this quality of life could be hers for the asking, if you'd only asked. And today Jesus is able and willing to give this water of life to anybody who's thirsty, to anybody who is humble enough to ask for it. See, this is the principle of grace, the principle of unmerited favor. And heaven will abound in grace. Our deepest needs can only be met and satisfied by the free gifts from God's hand. That's how heaven will be. That's how heaven will be. Like the life-sustaining resources that FEMA is handing out to needy flood victims, God will satisfy our every need from the spring of the water of life. Now, grace also shows up in the word inherit. Do you see what verse 7 says? He who overcomes will inherit all of this. Now, you know as well as I do that an inheritance isn't earned, it isn't achieved. You may not even deserve it. An inheritance is based on family ties. And the glories of life on the new earth belong to God's sons and daughters who are here identified as he who overcomes. Now, in an earlier letter, John explained what this means. He wrote in 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Even our faith. So an overcomer is a believer. He's one who has been born of God, born a second time. But did you ever consider all that works against your faith in Christ? Do you understand all the forces that work to undermine your Christian beliefs? In addition to Satan and the skeptical nature that we were born with, there is the downward pull of unsaved family, the downward pull of godless educators, the downward pull of unbelieving people we associate with every day. You see, the world insists that it's not politically correct, it's not good for business to believe in and live by the principles taught by Jesus Christ. And so life has this downward pull away from God. And trials and difficulties test our faith on a daily basis. And by the way, this may be the greatest impact of Hurricane Harvey. We pray that it isn't, but it may cause some to cast off what little faith they have. But an overcomer, who is that? An overcomer is a person who resists the tide of unbelief and keeps believing anyway. Based on simple faith, we're born into God's family. And then once we are saved and born again, faith becomes the principle of life that we live by. The Bible says the just will live by faith. And so the new birth qualifies us to inherit all that's described here. It belongs to every person who has become God's son or daughter by faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, then finally, certain ones are excluded, verse 8. And I have to tell you that one of our members here said, "Pastor, you've spent 4 or 5 weeks on heaven. Are you going to preach on hell?" And I said, "Yes, I must do that, but perhaps not the first day I come back from the sabbatical. We may wait a little bit." Notice verse 8 begins with the word "but." While God's arms are open to save and receive anyone today, while God operates and relates to us on the principle of grace, the new earth has boundaries which will keep some people out. You know, the old spiritual says everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. That's true. It's sad, but it's true. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, as we learn in chapter 20, an eternal hell is as certain and as real as an eternal heaven. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell and how to stay out of it than heaven and how to get into it. In Luke 12 and verse 5, Jesus said, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, the cowardly are those who fear man more than God. They're more afraid of man, what man will think, what man will do, than they are of God, the God that they will stand before someday. And because many are more afraid of man's disapproval than God's disapproval, they choose to remain in this state of unbelief. They're unconverted. And in their unregenerate state, they are vile, murderers, sexually immoral, practitioners of magic, idolaters, and liars. These are sins that accompany cowardice and unbelief. And yet these aren't the sins that condemn people to hell. There's only one sin that has that power. Only the sin of unbelief can seal a sinner's fate. Now, remember, beside a well, a woman married 5 times, presently living in adultery, was saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's hope. Even a rapist, even a serial killer can be forgiven and saved if they sincerely trust Christ's blood shed for them. But the one sin that can never be forgiven by God is the sin of rejecting his salvation by refusing to believe. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so verse 8 ends with a sobering declaration, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And by this death, a human being is separated from God in torment forever with no hope of salvation. Well, we simply can't imagine the glories and the wonders that await those who have put their faith in Christ. God's word repeatedly assures us that the best is yet to come. Amen? Like believers who lived before us, we're looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And I think one of the most exciting things about heaven is condensed in that single promise of verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything new. These are the words of King Jesus. The pronoun everything is all inclusive. It means every single thing there is will be made new. And until that day arrives when a perfect heaven converges with a renewed earth, God has a word for us. 2 Peter 3:11 to 13, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So what kind of people should we be? In the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live? And Peter answered his own question. He wrote, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day. May that be our desire as we set our hearts and minds on things above. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together as we prepare for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time, and we'll prepare to distribute the elements. Father, we thank you for this glorious prospect. It just transcends our ability to grasp. It's just greater, more magnificent that we could even put into words. And yet you've promised to make everything new. Everything new. We pray, Father, that you would teach us how to live in the light of this glorious truth. We're people going somewhere. We're people that have a certain destiny. Help us to think about heaven, to include it in our thought patterns day by day. That there's a place being prepared for us right now that defies our wildest imagination. And then help us to order our priorities accordingly. Help us, Father, to live as we ought, holy lives, lives that are righteous, lives that give testimony to the glory of the God who saved us and the place he's preparing for us. For we pray in Jesus' name.